providential scheduling was such that we did not have a testimony meeting for the past several months, seven actually. The last was in August. And the time in between those scheduled meetings has been longer than what we have intended. Several years ago, when Pastor Barker was laboring with me, we, at an elders' meeting, wanted to prayerfully make an assessment of the church and our life together, and we looked at that very foundational passage in Acts 2:44 that describes the early church as being devoted continually to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And we considered that on the Lord's days, we certainly were giving ourselves to apostolic teaching, that prayer was a mark of our meetings, both on the Lord's days and our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, our monthly men's and women's prayer meetings. At that time, we had determined to make the Lord's Supper a weekly observance on our evening service. But we looked at the matter of fellowship and thought that that was indeed an area that was somewhat weak. And there's logistical reasons for that. There's distance factors. But we asked ourselves the question, if these other three aspects of the life of the church were being regularly conducted on the Lord's Day, then should we make place and room in our schedule to encourage a dimension of fellowship among the people of God? And so we decided that we should. We attempt to have quarterly fellowship meals. We had one a couple weeks ago. We're indulging ourselves, having another one next Sunday as well. And then we looked at the calendar and thought that on those months for a year where there are five Lord's days, we would set aside the evening service of that fifth Sunday in order to have a time for sharing and for encouraging one another and speaking one to another words of edification, hear each other's spiritual biographies, learn each other about each other's lives in a way that would stimulate prayer for one another, give opportunity for knitting our hearts and serving one another and serving with one another. And so it's a time for speaking and a time for listening, a time in which we seek to fellowship with our words. Now, fellowship, koinonia, is a word that goes extensively beyond simply just having interpersonal social time. It's an all-encompassing term that speaks of churches knitting together to advance the gospel. But it certainly does not exclude that kind of interaction that constitutes wholesome Christian friendship. The text that I want us to reflect upon this evening is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Consider first of all words among neighbors. Therefore, Paul is pivoting here. He's pivoting to instruction about practical Christian living. Earlier in the chapter, he has commenced this practical concern with that therefore in verse 1, appealing to the church to walk in unity, continuing to exhort the church to receive the Word of God as food that comes to nourish the body, contrasting the way the Christian walks and thinks with that of the unconverted. And then the first practical thing that he comes to in verse 25 is this exhortation of laying aside falsehood and speaking the truth. The first practical thing that Paul conceives the church doing is speaking to itself. Now, Paul is saturated in the Old Testament. And I think there are possibly two texts that were on his mind when he penned this verse. One was negative and one was positive. The negative is in Jeremiah chapter 9. If you turn there with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Here the Lord is
warning Israel of the impending punishment of the exile. And in conjunction with that punishment, there is the indictment of sin. We read from verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Now, perhaps you saw in the reading there the negative references to Ephesians 4:25. Notice in verse 1 and 2, Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, is weeping. He even wishes that he could leave the people because they are extensively adulterers and treacherous. That word treacherous means covenant breakers. It means they're unfaithful, they're untrustworthy. He indicts them, verses 3 to 6, of the ubiquitous sin of lying. In verse 7, the Lord says he'll refine them through judgment. Verse 8, again, the sin of deceit. And verse 9, the Lord again says he can't not punish them. Notice what the Lord desires as to characterize the relationships of the people of God. He wants them to be able to trust each other. Faithfulness. That is evidenced in the way they speak, that they speak what is true, and then they follow through on the things that they say. They are saying and doing the truth. But it's verse 5 where we see the opposite of Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. Paul says, therefore, laying aside, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's possible that this text was in Paul's mind, but it's more likely, positively, as we turn to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, which is perhaps the text that is footnoted on Ephesians 4:25 on your Bible as it is on mine. But in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16, we read, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Now, Zechariah chapter 8 is a positive passage in which the prophet prophesies concerning the glorious Jerusalem, the rebuilt Jerusalem. Notice in verse 3 what the city is called. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Now, I know we have a city south of us called the city of brotherly love. I'm not sure the murder rate in that city would match up to its name. But could you imagine living in a city called the city of truth? The city of faithfulness. The city of loyalty. The city of trustworthiness. In verse 8, the reason that these things will be so is because of that which we recently studied, the core of the covenant promise, that essential theme of covenant commitment that we've recently traced together in our evening studies, that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And here we see the people of God in verse 7 being restored from the east and from the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. The Lord encourages these who have returned from the Babylonian exile through the prophet Zechariah, and he is encouraging them with this vision of the glorious Jerusalem, and he wants them to get busy rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And he does so by motivating them with an eschatology. He wants them, as it were, to already conduct themselves as though they were citizens of the city of truth. So he says in verse 16, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." Well, we come back to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." Our neighbors are citizens, the fellow citizens of this new Jerusalem, this new city, this new humanity that God has made. And in order to be civil in this city, we're to lay aside lies and we're to speak truth as citizens of the city of truth. But not only do we see words among neighbors, but also words among members, because Paul goes on to say, "For we are members one of another." Now the analogy changes from a relationship of citizenship in a city society to a living, organic relationship of limbs and organs that are joined in one body. Paul, no doubt, is recalling what he has just written in verse 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now again, this speaking the truth is central to what Paul urges upon the church. In verse 11, he speaks to how we receive the ministry of the Word of God. And the purpose of that in verse 12 is so that we as saints have the equipment in order to do the work that Christ would have us to do. And the work particularly has to do with the building up, the edifying, the construction and invigoration of the church. Again, Paul mixes metaphors. He's got a building metaphor for the edification, the building up of the church, and then he's got an organic metaphor where the church is described as a body where it is to grow into full maturity in verse 13. It's no longer to be immature, vulnerable to being deceived and fluctuating and inconsistent in verse 14. And the way in which that maturity is to be obtained is by speaking the truth one to another with love. So what are our words in this analogy of the body? What are our words in this analogy of the body? I didn't hear. Those are rhetorical questions because deaf men, that's all they do when they speak. But it's nourishment, okay? It's like drinking. It gives nourishment to the body. The words that we speak to one another are vehicles through which spiritual nourishment is communicated. the words that we speak to one another enter into the bloodstream of the corporate body through the individual corpuscles that comprise the body. And then that blood works its way through the body, and the things that we communicate to one another eventually spread into the body. And it has, by design, to be a nurturing, life-communicating dynamic. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And again in Romans 12:4-5, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So what we say to one another is comparable to the transmission of nutrients in the bloodstream to our vital organs, essential to the proper functioning of our organs. We are a body that lives on words. And that's why I named the sermon tonight, "Living on Words." We are nourished by the words that we hear and that we speak in our assembly together. So the application is straightforward and simple. It's simply this: appreciate how important your words are when you speak to each other. You would do well to study through the Proverbs. And of all of the things that Solomon would have to say to a young man who's developing to become an adult and to assume responsibilities, and he speaks to him about a whole spectrum of things, but one of the more prominent and important aspects of matured manhood is his ability to know how to talk and the wisdom that he needs to learn to know how to say what is true. Look at certain of the Psalms, and they often refer to the place that words play, both in the worship of God and in communicating to those round about us. Reflect on your own experience. When I put this message together, I had occasion just to sit back and think of some of those very critical times in my life where somebody said something to me that was very, very significant. And maybe they didn't plan to say it, but what they said or the way that they said it and when they said it was very significant. And I can think of some whose words molded me in a very positive way and some whose words were very difficult and maybe even detrimental. Understand that the Holy Spirit is intentional in having put specific people together into each local church, that He has formed us into a spiritual body. We're to be an outpost of the city of truth. Our citizenship is to be displayed in the way in which we conduct ourselves in obedience to our King and in our civil society, the church, and how we deal one with another. But we are also a body, and the vitality and the well-being and the effectiveness of our community hinges in large measure upon the character of the words that we say to each other. In many respects, what you say to one another in the foyer or downstairs in the parking lot, and certainly throughout the week, extending even into our homes, what we as Christians say to one another is no less important than the ministry of the pulpit and what the pastor endeavors to do when he opens up the living words to feed the flock as it's gathered all together in the presence of Christ. You see, you're to take from that same word. That's what Paul is describing over there in chapter 4, that we're to take from the head and that we're to then communicate what we receive from the head and to disseminate that throughout the body. And that's what our testimony time is. That you have brought something to say that Christ has encouraged you with, that you've learned from your Lord. And you want that truth, you want that encouragement, you want that stimulation of life to edify and strengthen and encourage other brethren as well. We're to speak the truth in love. I'm responsible, certainly, to come and to have prepared what I'm to say to you from the Word of God. What would happen if all of us were to come and have prepared something, having prayed for each other, knowing someone's struggles, knowing someone's need, and had intentionally come prepared to take that person off to the side and to speak a word of truth in love, to pray and speak for them before the Father, to give a word of encouragement, a portion of Scripture, and to give that nutrient that would be to the promoting of life. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 15:23. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Proverbs 25:11. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Words are extremely important. And we worship the God who has created all things by His Word, whose Word, even the Son, has become flesh. We are a people of the book. We are a people of words. And our testimony time is just one occasion that we decided years ago to give place to in our corporate life together. The opportunity for us to speak words of truth and to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. May the Spirit enable us again tonight and ever to lay aside falsehood and to speak truth, each one of us, with our neighbor, for we are members one of another. Amen.